I'd like to for us to look at a verse in the first epistle to the Corinthians and the second chapter and verse 5. That's 1 Corinthians 2 verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. These first chapters in the Epistle to the Corinthians are very remarkable chapters. They are important chapters. And they really answer many questions. When a man endeavors to exalt himself as if he were able to find God by his own efforts, by his own energies and abilities, these chapters show him the impossibility of his case, and they show him also the only means whereby he can come to know God. Now then, the text itself is a great concern by the apostle. He's been writing to them, and he's thinking of the time when he preached to them. And one desire that he has is this, that whatever he left with them, that their faith might not be misplaced. In a way that can happen, can't it? A misplaced faith. That their faith might be in God, in the power of God, and not in the wisdom of men, however clever or however able the person may be. And so the burden of this man's heart is just this, that your faith might be in that right place, not in the wisdom of men, not in the philosophies of men, not in the ideas of men, not in any of these, but in God. His powerful argument here, he shows us really that the only one worthy of a man's faith is God. These are the things, they're not really worthy of our faith. They are transient, they are temporary things, they are things that we cannot hold for very long in any case. And whatever and whoever we are fades. And if our faith is in ourselves, or in our ability, or in somebody else, or in their ability, and sooner or later it is competed by somebody else's idea, comes along, and we find that we are shaken again, and that having faith in the wisdom of men will never really lead us anywhere. And it's not worthy of us. It's not worthy of us. There is a sense, you see, where we can talk about the sinfulness of man and the smallness of man, and it's like the dust of earth, and that is true, but there is a sense where we are fearfully and wonderfully made. If I may share with you just a very ordinary experience that is very much to the fore in my mind this weekend, anyway, this Saturday and Sunday. This last week, I don't often go for a walk. If I go anywhere, I'm probably mostly like you. I'm going somewhere in order to go there and go back again, and I'm intent on what I am doing, and I'm not thinking of anything as I'm passing, and I'm just going there. And if I'm going to town, my car, I never notice the civic centre, with all due respect, I never notice it, and I'm in town. There was a civic centre there, well, I think it was, but I'm not sure. I didn't really notice it, but I don't think it was taken away. And you take it for granted it was there. But I walked from town. And you know, walking is a very, very different thing. You notice far more. This happened to me once in Lampeter, when I left my car to have something done to it there, and had 8 miles to walk to Llandewi Brewi, where my home was, expecting a car would come before long. And to my disgust, the car came a quarter of a mile from my home, and I had the privilege of walking the whole way. But you notice more. You do. And what came to me very vividly this time was, what a very beautiful civic centre it is. And my early days as a school teacher in Cardiff came back to me, and how impressed I was by those very lovely buildings. And I enjoyed walking. I walked slowly, I took my time, and I thought it was lovely just to look upon them. And I looked around and I looked above, and I saw the sky. It was one of those lovely winter days when the sky is clear and the sun is shining, and it's a crisp day, beautiful day. We all like those kind of days. And then when I looked at the sky, I could not help but feel How wonderful it all must be. This God, who is the creator of things we talk of many from this pulpit, and we read from the scriptures, the earth, the moon, the stars, the sun, all these things that he has made, they are the work of his fingers, we're aware of that. Sometimes when you gaze at the sky, by day or by night I suppose on a clear night, we can be overwhelmed by the majesty of the skies, the beauty of the skies. And think of the immensity that is implied by the little knowledge that we have when we gaze. And then a thought came to me, I'm so very small, such a faded little thing. And just at that moment, a couple of hundred students passed by, and I felt particularly faded. They were young and strong and intent in getting their dinner, I think. And there was I feeling faded and tired. I thought, oh dear, I'm not only a little thing, I'm a faded little thing. And then I looked to the sky again and I thought, oh Father, and yet thou dost love me. And I knew, you see, that although I was small and insignificant, with only a very brief and a very uncertain life and very limited abilities and what we all are, you know, in the make of what we are, I thought, what a wonderful miracle it is to be known of God, that great God, and to know God. And I found that in my being, not in any way, was I able to deny this God. I knew that the total of my being believed in God. That even if I thought of arguments, I was not interested in them. I knew with my whole being that I believed in God. Not some miracle, you know. It's a miracle that has happened to many of you here. It's a miracle that takes place. The apostle is a man who is completely taken over by the majesty and the glory and the power of God. He also sees in God, we are fearful in men, but we are wonderfully made. He sees that. But he also is very much aware of the greatness of God's visitation towards man. It's a wonderful thing it is. And he is concerned here. And his concern is this. There have been many problems in Corinth. It was a problematic church. We'll not go into her problems. And they had difficulties. But he is writing here, and there may have been, as far as I can gather, some very proud people there. People who thought that they knew everything. They were people who specialized in knowledge, and they specialized in experiences. All religious knowledge and all spiritual experiences. It is a fearful church to go into, because you could be made to feel very insecure in the Corinthian church. This church thought it really was tremendous. It's a very carnal church. And really, it is a church that is an example to us, not as an example, but is as a warning. And yet he writes to them in a very dear way. He's very straight to them. And he shows them his great concern that they might honor the greatness of this gospel. And it comes over, you know, the importance of our souls, of our immortal souls, and of the destiny of that soul. In preparing this little message, a hymn that we sometimes sing, that I'd like to read part of it to you now, and it brings to me the feeling that we have in this chapter or thereabouts. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created, the judge of mankind that appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. The ungodly filled with guilty fears behold his wrath prevailing, for they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. Then it's a very different story for the others. The dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies with joy their Lord surrounding. And you know, towards the end of this great epistle, we have that great chapter 15 that talks of the trumpet shall sound and so on. That in it, the whole epistle, in many parts, we are lifted very high, apart from dealing with the various problems that are here as well. But he wants their faith not to be in experiences, not to be in knowledge, not to be in man, not to be in the wisdom of man, but to be in the power of God. That's where he wants their faith to be. And it seems to him the most vital thing. Now let's look at what he means by the wisdom of men. Now, he's making a very important point here, and one that I suppose that we all find that humbles us. So maybe it humiliates us a little, but it humbles us. It depends what degree of pride we have in our abilities to think out and to argue and so on. But it does humble us. What he does here in this chapter, he shows my limitation or your limitation. He shows how far we can go. And so he talks about man's wisdom. And he makes a provocative statement in verse 21 of the first chapter here. And this is what he says, chapter 1, verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. I put it clearly to you, it's clear enough too. That God very wisely didn't allow us by our wisdom to be able to say that we could find God. God very wisely did that. Because if we by our wisdom were able to find God, then it would be the pride of some by their abilities and by their intelligence and by their religious tenacity and so on, they'd be able to say, ah, I have found him by my own strength. You can't. You haven't got the abilities. You're not able. So God in his wisdom, in his great wisdom, would not allow us, by our own wisdom, ever to know God. Yes, we may be able to talk about him. We may be able to have some theories about him. But not ever to know God. Not by our own wisdom. What shall we do with our own wisdom? And what would man really think regarding how shall I start off? And a wise man who's thinking about God now might say, well, I'll use my own wisdom. And you can have an example of a sincere person, of a person who truly wants to try and find God. And I think, in the general sense of Christendom, that there are vast numbers, well, as numbers are today, there are many, many people who are such good people and such lovely people. And when we meet them, we are very tempted to say that they are saved. We have no right, we have no mandate from Scripture to do so. Yet, because they are such lovely people, sometimes we are tempted. They've been using their wisdom. And their wisdom, to a certain degree, is to be admired. But it has a limitation. It cannot find God. And so some of them, going from this epistle now, would come to a kind of conclusion like this. Now, the way to please God, or any gods, has been to do something that is well-pleasing in their sight. Well, this God is obviously interested in morality. And because he's interested in morality, therefore, we will live a good life and a kind life and a generous life. And we will be very nice and very kind and very helpful. And we will be diligent in our work and in our occupations. And all these things we will do. We'll be like that. And it's called good works. They are recognized as dead works. Where a person thinks by his good works that he may gain heaven. He starts on this assumption, you see, that he is basically good. And so that anything that he does is good. He does not start from the reality that he is a sinner and that everything he does will be tainted with sin, however good it is. So his premise is wrong. But nevertheless, he fails to see that. You have Scripture to tell him in the Ephesian epistle. We are familiar with the words in the second chapter there. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then afterwards, in case we're not clear about it, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now it really strikes home. Why shall it not be of works, Lord? Because you'll boast. But I won't, Lord. Yes, you will. You'll boast. In some way or another, we'll boast. We are creatures that if we have anything that we work on ourselves better than our fellows, we will begin to boast about it. So he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the wisdom of man would say, well, I can't see what's wrong with that. If a man has done his best, what more can he do? if he's been honest and a faithful and a diligent worker and has a good reputation at work and he's a good father, good husband and so on, you might say, well, really, if Christianity excludes a man like that, then there's something wrong with Christianity, the wisdom of man would say. But God would answer him back and say, man looketh upon the outward apparel, but God looketh upon the heart. You can have a person ever so ordinary. Oh yes, you can. Nice and pleasant in everything that you think of. To your amazement, what they have to say. To your amazement, how vindictive they can be. And you are staggered by it all. And you know, wherever did that come from? From that person who was so full of good works. It came from their hearts. It came from what they were. They had been healed slightly. They had suffered from the false prophets, like in the Old Testament. And Jeremiah is very annoyed with them when they say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. When they're saying to people, you're all right. There's nothing wrong with you. You're quite all right. I think this comes vividly to my mind. In Cardiff years ago, when I was a school teacher, I wasn't so well at the time, and a friend of mine came along. I really was feeling very poorly, very, very sorry for myself. I don't know how ill I was, but I felt dreadful. And he brought me a book, and it had just come out then. It was a book on, a dreadfully sad book on the Hiroshima and Nagasaki bombings. And I read it, in a condition when I was in no state to read it. And I felt the whole guilt of mankind upon me. And he came back, he was a ministerial student, he was a religious boy, and he came to me and he said, well, what are you worrying about? You're all right. Everybody likes you. Well, most people do. And you get on well with people. You do this, that, and the other. And I could feel the anger rising with me, because the more he tried to satisfy me and please me and say how wonderful it was, the more aware I was that that was not really so. That was only the surface. We're only nice to the nice. We're only good to the good. We're only kind to the kind. We only please those whom we want to please. We know what we are like. And in the wisdom of men, we think that's enough, but we boast about it. Sometimes we boast about it in a backwards way. We say, not that I would boast, but I did help them a lot. We do like that. All sorts of clever little ways that we have. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Then man in his wisdom might say, well, man is capable of religious activity. And by his reasoning, he will have some theory of God. And theory of man, of course he will. There are many ideas about man and a description of man other than the biblical one. And there are many ideas about the absolute being and about God. And we only have to read certain books and we will find the theories of many men. But there we are told here in a verse we are very familiar with, that is a futile pursuit. But the natural man, this is verse 14 in the context, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, because they are spiritually discerned. So that even if we should think now, all right, we'll not see it by good works, we'll build a church or a chapel, and we'll have the most beautiful windows. We'll have the most elegant shape to a church. We'll make a new shape that has never been done before. We'll make it so wonderful that men will say, what a building, what an edifice, what a marvelous place, what an atmosphere, what a gentle, not unpleasant, but what a gentle echo, just enough to make you feel that this is a place that somehow seems to portray the majesty of God. And when it is silent, what tremendous silence is here. What a beautiful, glorious place. And then we'll have a form of service. And let us draw the ideas from many religions, and let us have the best composers and the best music, the best sound, everything you can think of. And let us then worship God. Let us think of an idea of God, and let us think of an idea of our need and how we worship God. But it is a futile quest. We can be religious, but we cannot be spiritual. And the reason for that is this, we are told in 1 verse 31. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The apostle then goes to pains to tell them that when he came to Corinth, that not in any possible way did he use his natural abilities even, his natural abilities, not in any way did he allow them to spoil the presentation of the gospel, lest by some way men would put their faith in that and not in the gospel. Because you see, that can happen very often. The presentation itself, and the big fuss, or if it's very colourful, and people can come out and say, well, overwhelmed with the colour and the sound and with this and with that and the other, and God was lost in it all. Even in the very preaching of the gospel, that the preaching of the gospel must be stripped of all those things. It must be. And this is what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech. And remember, he had plenty of excellency of speech. He had that. But I didn't bring it along with me. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. I didn't come showing off my eloquence, and I would be able to. I'm a well-trained man, he'd be able to say. I have plenty of abilities, but I didn't bother to bring those things. They were not relevant, and they would distract. You'd be saying, what a lovely way he has of putting things. And let's listen to that and listen to the other. No, he didn't do that. He could have, but he didn't. Neither wisdom, he said. I could have talked to you about philosophy and the schemes and the ways. I could have done that, but I didn't do that either. I came to you doing one thing, declaring unto you the testimony of God. So I came stripped of all those things. I came as Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ. I didn't come dressed in any particular way. I didn't come with any kind of process or any method of communication or any ways of being able to persuade men or trickery that they may have in some way regarding presentation of things. No, I didn't do any of those things. I came to tell you. I came to preach. And for myself, it was only my vocal cords and my heart that were really involved there. And no eloquence and no theories. In case you might enjoy my eloquence, in case you might enjoy the theories. He said, I was determined. And he's a powerful man, you see. He goes on to say in verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now that's a great thing. I was determined not to know anything among you, not anything else, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he could have been tempted then, like people are tempted today. Why don't you follow this theory? Why don't you sometimes give this? It's very interesting. The lovely implications of Christianity. Let's do a little theorizing. Let's do that. No, he'd say, I was determined. I wasn't going to be deviated in any way from the singleness of my purpose. My vision was clear, and that I will keep clear. For I am determined not to know anything even amongst you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He felt the burden of it. Now listen to the burden of the Apostle Paul. In verses 3 and 4. Now he wasn't a weak man. He wasn't a fearful man. He wasn't, I believe, a physically strong man or a big man, as far as we can gather or what we learn. But he was a man to be reckoned with. He was a man ordinarily in debates. You'd have to tremble if he was on the other side. So he had the abilities. But he refused to use them, those abilities. How did he come? And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I just came as a little sinner saved by grace with a message of salvation. I didn't come with any influence or any power on myself or any persuasion or the leader of a city When he came to a city, he didn't go to the governor of the city and say, I come with the greetings of the governor of the city where I came from, and here are letters of commendation. I'm a very important person, and I've been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a very important person, and I have lots of followers, and you must take notice of me. No, he would just come, and there he'd be talking to people as he came to the outskirts of a town, and go to the marketplace, and to the synagogue first of all. For some time he did that. Then he was usually thrown out of there, and then he'd go to the marketplace and he'd preach there. This Apostle Paul, if we had the honor of knowing that he came to preach amongst us, that we would come in our multitudes of thousands to hear him today. And that there he was, you see, just a nobody, in much fear and in trembling, and knowing that the authorities would destroy him if they could. And my speech, and my preaching. How do you preach? Paul, were you a great preacher? My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. I did have something, though, he said. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He only had to speak a sentence, and men knew that this man was a godly man. He only had to preach for 5 or 10 minutes, and before he'd gone any further, they would give him their undivided attention or stone him, one of the two. But they could not be indifferent to him, because the power of God was with him. But it came not in the wisdom of men. And that's important for us to remember if we want the restoration of true faith in Cardiff and in Wales and in Britain and so on. If we want a restoration, and if we sat down and began to think, well, what shall we do to get people in? How shall we entice them? What shall we start doing things, you know? Let's get the deacons and the elders together and let's dress up, or let's do a little performance, or let's do something. Let's do something dramatic. And people will come. Yes, people will come. But not to the Lord. It is a spiritual matter. Not a carnal one. It is a spiritual thing. Not a worldly thing. And so we go forth then. In his name we go forth. Not with acrobatics. But in his name we go forth. Do you see how relevant these things are today? And how important they are? And how obedient we ought to be to them? Then the second thing here is the word of God. To preach in verse, I think it's verse 17 in chapter 1. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now how shall he preach the gospel? Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now you see what it can do. If you come then with all sorts of clever theories and clever ideas, whether it is in words or performances or acrobatics or what it may be, what is lost in all the sound and the excitement of all that, something is lost. Christ is lost. Oh yes. The Spirit departs, and whatever other Spirit comes, we don't know. But another will come. Another will come. So if we do that, we will find that the preaching of Christ is made of none effect. And it doesn't reach the hearts of men and women. So he doesn't preach in the wisdom of God. Now then, what has he here? He says in chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the heart of his message, the heart of it. And in chapter 1, verse 30, we then have the fullness of it all. And let's stay there for a little while. Verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I'm going to draw a picture to you now of what it means to be in Christ. Of what it means to have had that visitation. When the Holy Spirit has awakened our soul and our hearts to the things of God. And we are turned to God. Godward. We are inclined that way. And now we know that our soul is bent on that way. And ultimately, by the grace of God, by holy sorrow, repentance, and faith that is a gift, we find ourselves embraced by God. What have we gained? What have we got when we are in Christ? Well, here they are. Wisdom. Strange one to start with, isn't it? We have wisdom. Well, what wisdom is this? The mystery of God is revealed to the believer. Listen to verse 13 in chapter 2. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. What happened to me, I might say? Here I am now. I have repented of my faith. I had faith to believe in Christ. I'm now in the arena and the area of grace. And I'm just in that moment where I'm receiving the pardon of sins and the knowledge of life everlasting and acceptance before God. And I'm asking him a question. What has happened to me? And he tells me in verse 12 here, you have received something. Not the spirit of the world, not the wisdom of men, not the ideas of men, not the acrobatics of men. I tell you what you have received, the Spirit which is of God. Now what has that Spirit of God done to you? That you might know the things that are freely given of God. You have entered now, in as far as you're able by the grace of God, into another dimension of wisdom. You are able to know the deep things of God. What has happened to me? I have been enlightened. I have been quickened. I come to a knowledge of grace. I have been saved. I've become a Christian. I believed in Jesus Christ. So something of the wisdom of God has come unto me that I now can begin to understand Christ. To know God. Something I could not before. Although I had wisdom, I hadn't got that faculty or that ability of wisdom that is God-given when we come to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there is wisdom there. Righteousness. What is my dearest need? God demands that if anybody is to have communion with him, that he must be a righteous man or a righteous woman. He demands that. And the righteousness must be as righteous as the righteousness of God himself. Heaven, not that defile shall ever enter in. If you get that far even, or manage to get in past there, you'll not get to God. Because his righteousness demands an equal righteousness. The wisdom of man can never find that for me. But the wisdom of God provides Jesus Christ. What does Jesus Christ do? Let me remind you of the doctrine of justification by faith. That hymn that we sang, that we might know and ponder, are we justified by faith? That in that great act of Calvary, when Jesus Christ took on the whole weight of our guilt and our shame, and took on also in intensity and in quality eternal damnation, and in that period on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin. When that happened, when we came to him, and when we were granted repentance and faith, when we came to him, our unrighteousness was dealt with on Calvary. We imputed our unrighteousness to him, or it was imputed on him. The penalty was paid. And he imputes. If we are forgiven only, we are neutral naked. If we are forgiven only. But we are forgiven because our unrighteousness is dealt with on Calvary. And then he dresses us, counts for us the righteousness of Christ. We call it imputed righteousness. What's the righteousness of Christ like? It is equal to God's. It is as pure. It is as glorious. It is as beautiful. And that righteousness is counted for you and for me if we are believers. So we have this: but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. Now, we're not talking here of growing in grace. There is a word sanctification. It means our growing in grace. But here it means that we are holy in God's sight, and that we are able to approach a holy God. That we are sanctified in that way. In the Old Testament, how many performances had they got to go through? They had to wash their hands in this and in that and the other, put this on and that on and the other thing on, and do all sorts of things before they could even approach the Ark of the Covenant. They were sanctifying themselves. It wasn't the sanctification of life. It was a sanctification of a religious observance. But we are able to come to a throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why? In the name of Jesus Christ. So that we are able in that way, say, we are sanctified in that way, that in a holy way we are acceptable and can approach Jesus Christ. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. Now, what is our redemption here? Redemption, in its straight meaning of the word, means this. It includes salvation. It means that penalty paid by Jesus Christ on the cross for us. And in the word redemption, there is something else. The cost that is involved, in that he shed his blood, that he bore the burden that he did for that us, that cost is involved. So that word redemption, in a way, is a fuller and a more powerful word. But there's more here. It is even more significant than the word redemption, meaning salvation at great cost. It means your full redemption. It means when he began to work in you, a work of salvation. When you were justified by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when you are presented faultless in the sight of God. And your redemption is complete when we have our new bodies like unto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is then we can say that our redemption has been fulfilled and completed when that is finished. So there's all that. See how rich we are. We have wisdom. How have we wisdom? And since he touched us, he touched our understanding and gave us the ability to know God. Since he touched us, he gave us his righteousness and took our sins away on Calvary. Since he touched us, he made it possible for us to come a holy way into the presence of God and address God. Since he touched us, he has redeemed us. He's paid the price, for the penalty of our sin is paid in full. But our redemption now is assured. Not only are we saved for heaven, but in the second coming, we shall receive our new bodies. Bodies that shall not fade. Bodies that will not tire. Bodies that will not know disease. Bodies that cannot die. Real. Physical in a way, in that sense, but glorified and wonderful. With new abilities and a new dimension. But we are not phantoms floating about the place. Our redemption will be full. So we have all that. Where can that come from? Such rich truth. When a soul stands back and gazes in wonder and begins to think, let me start now. I start with a wisdom of man. Very clever, very interesting. Doesn't get me anywhere. Starts with some idea of the salvation of a soul. Well, I suppose acceptable and moral and good and tidy and clean. And yes, I know those people, they're all right, but it doesn't get you anywhere. And you come to religious activity, very pretty and very interesting. And you can have a very pretty service or a very active service or a jumpy bouncy. You can have all sorts of things in order to distract us from God. You see, the worship of self is one of the most treacherous things that's going. All sorts of things that can waylay us from coming to our God. What does he do? He touches us. And he can do this, not only here in one of these pews, a seat in a chapel. You can be at home, supper time tonight, and suddenly if you're not saved, he can lay his hand upon you. There isn't anything special happening in any kind of, you might say, noise or color or entertainment, anything like that, but you just can't get away from him. You just can't. Why? Because his spirit is wrestling with you. It is an invisible thing. It is a glorious thing. It is a clean thing. And it doesn't depend upon man for anything at all. It is a work of grace and it is a work of God. Let us never belittle God. All the things that we do other than that are merely a display of our unbelief. But you might say, well, I like that teaching. To have the wisdom of God, to know God, and to be known of God, that when I come to my latest breath, that he will call me by my name, what comfort, and welcome me into his palaces. How beautiful. To be righteous in the sight of God, what glory shall be mine to have that. To be sanctified now that I can come to him and cast my burden upon the Lord. To have redemption in all its full sense, not only in Calvary, but included there the cost of Calvary, but also my new body, and I shall be likened to him. What a wonderful redemption is mine in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But is it possible? Can it be? There's another word, you see. The work of grace. We can know about our sins forgiven, that we are sons of God, and that later on in this epistle, O grave, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? We can say that, an acceptance with God. But he has these words, and I, brethren, when I came to you in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Chapter 1, verse 18. Something that is foolish to other people. Something that seems to have no relevance to this world, to other people. But unto us who are saved. Saved from the wrath of God. Saved from the displeasure of God. Saved from the anguish of hell. Unto us who are saved. It is the power of God. Who then is the underwriter? Who then is the endorser? Who then is the confirmer of the activities of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in all the splendor of his power. Think of his creative powers that I touched on in the beginning. And we're always impressed by that. But you know, we're only impressed by that because we can have some little glimpse from this tiny planet of one little corner of the immensity what he has. But surely, surely, that is nothing compared to other dimensions and other powers and other abilities that our little minds could ever, ever contain. It is a small thing for him to say that he has power. He is our maker. Intricate as we are, fearfully and wonderfully made, finely balanced as we are, he is our maker. And not only that, he knows all the intricacies of our thinking and the way we think about things. Every one of us individually, he can even go to those details. He is that. He is the absolute being and all the power that he has. Well, Jesus lay in the grave and he raised him from the dead. Because he lives, we too shall live. He has power to take us from the grip of hell. He has power to make us clean in the sight of God in Jesus Christ. He has power to help us along life's journey. He has power to take us home. If you really believe in God, that our faith might not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, he is able. I believe, you see, that in giving somebody a verse and reading it to them, that I'm not reading some little sentence from a magazine or a book. I am reading to them the inerrant word of God. And he is able to use his word for his eternal and his glorious purposes. We don't need anything else. What do we need? If God be for us, what can be against us? If God be for us, what else can we possibly need? If God be for us, what has he for us? But as it is written, he tells us in chapters, verses 9 and 10, and as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the hearts of man, is beyond our comprehension, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. That's a remarkable thing. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither come into the heart of man. Yet a Christian, deep down in his spirit, has a glimpse of the beauties of heaven. He cannot describe them. They are deep in his soul. A Christian has something of the knowledge too, or the sound or the praises of heaven. He cannot produce them or compose them into music and words, but they are deep in his soul. And the things that are entered in his heart, he cannot imagine ordinarily. But as a Christian, in his heart, he knows and feels and trusts the experience and the knowledge and the wisdom of God. There in the depths of our being, something has happened to the believer that can never, ever be changed. God knows us, and we know God through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing, and pray, O Lord, that thy hand may be upon us, for thy name's sake. Amen.